Months we've been looking at the Gospel of Luke and driving towards this month. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke so that we would know a historical account of the person, the work, the ministry of Christ. And over this year, really, we've looked at different parables, stories, ministries, healings, and we've been able to say, okay, what are some things we can take and apply in our life? But now, as we move in to really this last day of Jesus' life, which we're going to look at over the next few weeks, it's a little bit different. As we come into the text, my prayer, my hope is, really we're just walking through the story so that we hear and we sense once again, afresh, anew, the reason for Jesus' death, the glorious resurrection that He has, the promise of life that that offers to us. And so today really is just a continuation. So I know it's not really good to do messages and sermons where you kind of continue on to the next week, but I'm just telling you, all of this really is just flows together. And so it's not necessarily going to say, here's what we're learning today, now take these three or four things and go home and do these things. But really, I'm just going to take some observations that we see from the text and encourage us to think through them as we pray and ask the Lord to prepare our hearts for Easter in a few weeks. But as we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin this morning. Father, we thank You that Your Word tells us to have this mind, the same mind and attitude which was in Christ, one of a humble servant, full of mercy and grace, speaking truth, experiencing hardship so that the gospel of the Lord would be proclaimed. And Lord, as Ray and Lois reminded us, You desire us not just to be Christian in name, but to be Christian in our heart and in our actions, that the world would know us by our love, by our worship of You, by our being molded and shaped more into the image of Christ on a daily basis. Lord, if all that we say is that we're Christian by name and that there's no fruit that we see in our life, Lord, we pray that You would convert us. We pray that You would grow in us a righteousness that comes from above, and that we truly would be like Jesus. That would be our prayer, that we would be less and less like us, less and less like the flesh, less and less like the world, and more, daily, more and more like our glorious Savior. Lord, we pray that. We pray that this morning, as we see the hardships and the sufferings and the persecution that He experienced as He was headed towards the cross, would be a reminder to us of our sufferings as we live in this world, and it would also be a warning to those who would judge God and find Him unworthy of worship. Lord, we pray that across the room today, as we are hearing Your Word, that You would, through the Holy Spirit, do a powerful work, drawing us into deeper love and affection and obedience. And we pray these things through Christ. Amen. One of the most influential, widely recognized pastor theologians in American history is Jonathan Edwards. Lived in the 1700s. Excuse me. Was involved in the First Great Awakening, was appointed to be president of Princeton, and in the process of getting his inoculations to go, he ends up dying from those, but a very intelligent, well-written, well-read individual in American life. And on July 8th, 1741, he was asked to stand in as pulpit supply to preach at another man's church. And at that church, he preached maybe what was his most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, it sounds kind of like, oh, that's a bad message. But the idea behind the message was this. Look, if you're not a believer in Christ, you are in grave danger. You're deserving of eternal damnation because of your sins. Any moment, God may come for you, and if you're outside of Christ, you will forever be separated from God in a place of torment, which you'll never be able to escape from. And as he preached that message in this church numerous times, he was interrupted by people wailing, hollering out in the message, not amen, but what must I do to be saved? There was such a fear in their hearts that God may come even before he finishes that message. I've got to deal with this now. Can you imagine that poor pastor who came in the next week after him? But the idea is one we find in Scripture, isn't it? In Revelation chapter 20, as we go towards the end of all of history, we find our glorious God seated on the throne, the dead raised up, called to give an account before the living God of their sin, and the book of life is opened, and their names are not written in the book of life, and it tells us what? That they're cast out of His presence for all eternity to be separated from Him. God in Christ is the ultimate authority, judge, and ruler of all nations. But have you ever stopped and consider that many people are putting God on trial? Every day, they put God on trial. They, in their minds, around the world, they judge Him. They judge His actions. They judge what we do as Christians and attribute that to Him. They judge His Word. They judge His commandments. They judge His expectation that you must believe in Jesus to be saved. And so many of them deem it unworthy of worship, unworthy of obedience, unworthy of following. He's a silly God. He's not a true God. His ways are folly. They make no sense. His followers are hypocrites, right? All of these things are coming into their mind, and they're making judgments about the living God. And to be truth, this is not a new phenomenon. In the very beginning, Adam and Eve put God on trial with the help of the evil one, right? They tested whether or not they believed God was true, whether or not His word was worthy of obedience, whether or not He was the Lord, and they were not. And you see the difficult and destructive consequences of their sin. You see it in Israel. God says, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, you'll obey the law. And as you go into the promised land, don't follow after the ways of the nations. But Israel judged God unworthy of being followed, obeyed, worshipped, and they went into the nations, and they followed their gods, and they worshipped, and they followed the laws and the ways of the lands. And God would say, look, He raised up prophets, and He said, you must repent, or I'll bring destruction. And yet they still didn't believe. And God, being true to His word, brought destruction. But there may not be any clearer example of God being put on trial than what we see in Luke chapter 22 and in 23. In that chapter, no less than four times, Jesus is brought before individuals and demanded to give an answer for who He is and why He did what He did. And each time, the individuals deemed Him unworthy of worship, unworthy of obedience, unworthy of being followed. And not only did they deem Him unworthy of those things, but they also then declared Him worthy of punishment, pain, scoffing, mocking, rebuke, suffering, and death. And so what we see in Luke chapter 22 and 23 is really God on trial. God in the hands of angry sinners. God in the hands of those who want nothing more than to totally do away with Him. And it's to that that we look this morning. Look over at Luke chapter 22. If you have a Bible, we're going to begin reading in verse 63. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along on the screen. We were having some technical difficulties. There was glitches. It kept coming in and out this morning on the early service, so we turned that screen off so it wouldn't be a distraction. So if you want to look over here, you can. Or you can pick up, there's a Bible in a pew in front of you. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 63. It says, now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking Him as they beat Him. They also blindfolded Him and kept asking Him, prophesy, who is it that struck you? And they said many other things against Him, blaspheming Him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led Him away to their council, and they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. But He said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So they all said, are you the Son of God then? And He said to them, you say that I am. Then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from His own lips. Verse 1 of 23. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him and saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is a king, the Christ." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching through all Judea from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean, and when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who himself was in Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. And arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, because before this they had been at intimacy with each other. And Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and he said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him, and neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish him and release him." If you want to take some notes, some things you want to follow along in your bulletin, there's an open space so you can do so. We're going to go back and look at verse 63 and notice Jesus' captors and how they treat him. The background to verse 63 and following is the previous verses. Jesus has been in the garden, he's been praying. The Father's been preparing him for this moment. He gets up with his disciples as Judas comes. He's betrayed by Judas. He's taken captive by those in authority. He's led back probably to the high priest's home where he's to stand trial. It's during this time that Peter denies Jesus. And in verse 63, what we have here are those who are holding Jesus until he could be brought to trial before the religious leaders. They begin to mock him. They begin to despise him. They begin to spit on him. They look over at this man, these individuals that are so really insignificant, they feel like they have power and authority, and they begin to beat him. Look what it says, mocking him and beating him. They blindfolded him, and they began to yell out to him, "Prophesy. Who is it that's hitting you?" We read through these verses, and it doesn't really affect us because we know the story. We know what's going to happen to Jesus, both his death and his resurrection. But this morning, I'm asking, God, just again, make it fresh in our hearts. Make it new. Remind me of what my Savior experienced in order to redeem me, you. And they're yelling out to him, "Prophesy," blaspheming him, right? This is what Israel has done with their prophets all throughout their history. They've ignored them, they've made fun of them, they've mocked them, they've rebuked them, they've beat them. We see it in Hebrews, we see it also in other places in Scripture where we're told how they're mistreated. Jesus even tells a parable about how God has sent individuals to the people and they rejected them, and then when God sent his own Son, they said, "If we could kill the Son, he'll leave us alone." So what's going on here? These men are mocking him, beating him. But then Jesus is brought before the assembly of elders, the council, right? This continues, this beating, this humiliation. It shouldn't surprise us, though, that this is the way he's being treated. In the Old Testament, it's foretold that Christ would be treated this way. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 5. Listen, it says, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who would strike and my cheeks to those who would pull out my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." Hundreds of years before Jesus, and he's experiencing it now with these jokers mocking him, fulfilling what Isaiah had said. Psalm 69, verse 7, "For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I've become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons." Isn't that what's going on with Jesus? A stranger. They don't understand him. He's so outside of what they're looking for and expecting. "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." The Israel leaders, they don't even know what they're looking for. They're so far from God, and they've reproached God, and they're mistreating God and the person of Christ, mocking and beating. So he's brought before the great leaders, the chief priests and the scribes. And as we get ready to look there, let me ask you this question. If somebody came up to you and they said, "Why was Jesus crucified? Not to take away the sins of the world, but like why? What was the charge? What was the reason for him being sentenced to death by Pilate?" What would you say? You know? Did you get it as you read through the text? Well, the Jews ultimately accuse him of one thing, but then they change the message and they bring a different accusation before Pilate. Let's look at the first issue for which Jesus is ultimately crucified. Jesus before the religious leaders. Notice what they say to him. Verse 67, "If you are the Christ, tell us." Jesus, if you're the Messiah, if you're the anointed one, let us know. The thing is, the entire Gospel of Luke has been telling us that Jesus is the Christ. And God has made that known in numerous ways. At least 25 times in Luke's Gospel alone is Jesus referred to as the Christ. Let me just give you a couple of examples in Luke. Look with me over at chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. Jesus has been born. The angels come to the shepherds who are in the field. Verse 10, "For the angel," Luke chapter 2, verse 10, "and the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior," who is what? Christ, the Lord. Is Jesus the Christ? Yes, he's the Christ. But look over in verse 25, same chapter. "Now there's a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." And Jesus comes into the temple, and he notices, he recognizes that this is the fulfillment of what God had said. Simeon noticed that Jesus is the Christ. Luke chapter 9, Jesus is asking his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Luke chapter 9, verse 20. "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah." And then Jesus looks and says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers, what? "You're the Christ." Is Jesus the Christ? Yes. He is the anointed one. He is the promised one. He is the Messiah. The problem was they're looking for somebody that wasn't to come, somebody to overthrow the Roman Empire. Jesus' understanding and his purpose as Messiah was not to overthrow a political leader, but was to overthrow a spiritual leader, one who had men enslaved, one who had men's hearts bound, one who was defiant to God and had men in bondage. That's the kind of freedom he came to give. So they ask him, "Are you the Christ?" And notice how he says, how he responds. "If I tell you, you will not believe." So he doesn't give them the answer that they look for at this point. He knows that even if he says, "Yes, I am the Christ," they won't believe him. And he goes on and it says, "And if I ask you a question, you won't answer." Remember when he asked the question, what was John's baptism? Was it of man or was it of God? And it says what? They didn't answer him. They didn't know how to answer him. Jesus knew that if he asked them a question at this moment, they wouldn't answer him. Yes, Jesus he's suffering and he's being beaten, but I want you to know that even in this moment, Jesus is in control. His mind is there. He still has all authority, all wisdom, all power, and he is, meaning in a nice way, but he's dominating them in this argument. He's not being defeated by them. He looks at Pilate later on and he says, you're only able to do this to me because my Father is allowing it. It's not because you're an authority and you have great power and wisdom and you're able to do this because of who you are, but this is to fulfill my God's purpose and plan. And so here, he says, look, even if I asked you a question, you wouldn't answer. But then he says this interesting statement, verse 69, look, from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So what's he saying there? Jesus is using his favorite self-description, Son of Man. Well, some of us think, well, that's good because, you know, he took on flesh and he became like us, as Hebrews says, in order to become our high priest in every way, right? But there's something more to that. I think as Jesus was reading the scripture for him, which was our Old Testament, he came across the passage in Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. Look over there with me for a minute. It might take you a minute to find it. Isaiah, right? Jeremiah. You go and just after Ezekiel, you'll find Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, look what it says in verse 13. First opening chapters of Daniel's kind of more historical. Then you get into these later chapters, they turn more prophetic. And these, not that the early chapters didn't have visions, but the later chapters really seem to be visions and things that yet to come. Chapter 7, verse 13, I saw in night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like what? A son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, being God, the one who's always existed, and was presented before him. And to him was what? Given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So what Jesus does is he takes their question and he responds by saying, you know who I am? I'm the one from Daniel 7. I'm the Son of Man who God has given all authority. You think you're judging me now, but what I want you to know is this. I'm God's Messiah. I'm the one who he has appointed to sit at his right hand. And in the end, I'm the one who the ultimate judge. You're judging me now, but in the end, I will judge you. And there was an understanding on the Jewish leaders' parts, the religious men, that this Son of Man would be divine. So that's why they ask him then, so then are you the Son of God? So what you're saying is you're Daniel 7:13. You're the Son of Man. You're the one who's going to come on come and get all this dominion and authority from the Father. That's you? You're the Son of God? Meaning if Jesus answered, he would then be saying what? I'm divine. Are you the Son of God? And he said to them, you say that I am. Just another way of saying it is, as you say, I'm confirming that, yes, what you have said is true. I am God's Son. I am divine. I am the Christ. I am the one who is to come. And notice that he said, from now on the Son of Man shall be seated. Jesus knows his doom is sure. He knows he's going to the cross. He knows he's about to die. He knows that in a very few moments, really in a short period of time, he'll be seated at the right hand of God the Father and serving as our great high priest and also the judge of the universe. From now on. So you're the Son of God? Yes. And notice what they say, verse 71. What further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his lips. What they're saying is, this man has committed blasphemy. He says he's God. You could see how that would get them going, don't you? You could see how they would be angry and furious. There is no God but God. Who are you to say that you're God or that you're God's son or to equate yourself with God? Well, they have a problem. The Jewish leaders. In the Old Testament, whoever blasphemed against God was to be put to death, Leviticus 24. But the Jews weren't, they didn't have their own authority. They were being ruled by whom? The Romans. And the Romans didn't let them just go around killing people like they wanted. So they had to figure out a way to make this blasphemer be put to death. And so that takes us to chapter 23, verse 1. They bring him to Pilate. The Roman ruler, the one who had the authority over them. And notice then how they change the charge. For them, it's blasphemy. But notice what they say to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." You see, the Romans really weren't concerned that much between Jewish arguments about religion. That surely wasn't a reason to put people to death. But what Rome was opposed to was rebellion, was people rising up, claiming to be people of political authority, claiming to be people of power. And so what the Jewish individuals did is they said, look, what Jesus is doing is he's causing a political stir. He's misleading our nation. And they gave two examples. One revolved taxes. Notice what they said. He forbids us to give tribute to Caesar. He forbids us to pay our taxes. Do you remember the story? What did Jesus really say? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God. He didn't say don't give money to Caesar. But in the context, it was a trap and they were trying to get Jesus, and he again, with wisdom and authority, traps them. But they distort the truth because they're angry at this man and what he represents. And they also said he claims to be a political revolt. He's got followers. He claims to be the Christ. But notice they realize that's not enough for Pilate. He doesn't know what Christ means, so he says, a king. This man claims to be king, a ruler, authority. And Jesus never once claimed to be a king over the Jews in this sense as they were trying to use it, right? But there is an example when Jesus came in and they were laying down palm fronds. They said what? Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. So the people were crying out that about Jesus, but he himself never claimed to be a king. And notice then what Pilate, he picks up on that though, and he says, are you the King of the Jews? And last night as I was laying in bed and just thinking about what we're doing here this morning, I went back and I reread Matthew and Mark and John and the stories of Jesus being brought before Pilate, and the questioning of Pilate and how he dealt with Jesus. And what we ultimately see, I think, is Pilate looking at Jesus, and there's some fear and apprehension, but there's also what? He looks at this man, and he doesn't see anything wrong. He doesn't look like a threat. I mean, remember, Jesus has already been beaten. He's already been abused, mocked. And he looks at him, and he says, this guy serves no threat to the kingdom. He's not a king. I'm not worried by him. He's not an insurrectionist. And I think in his heart he knew that the Jewish men, the Jewish leaders, the Jewish religious, those in religious authority, they envied him. They were jealous of the crowds that were following him. And Pilate says, I don't have a problem with him. But notice, verse 5, they were urgent. They had him, and they wanted him to go away. And so again, He stirs up the people, meaning he creates mobs. He causes them to be against Rome. He causes trouble. He's a troublemaker, an insurrectionist. And in doing so, they said he's from Galilee. And Pilate, picking up on that, sends him to Herod. Herod is kind of the Jewish, over the Jewish area, doesn't have a lot of authority and power. But he sends him to him. Let Herod deal with this problem since he's a Galilean, right? Now, you remember Herod? What has Herod done in the story? He beheaded John the Baptist, same Herod. And notice what the text tells us. Herod was very glad, verse 8, that Jesus was coming, for he had long desired to see him. Not that he could find out if Jesus was truly the Messiah, not that he could repent and believe, but what? Because he'd heard about him and he was hoping to see a sign. He wants to see Jesus do a magic trick. He wants Jesus to perform for him. Isn't that what he wanted from the girl? If you perform for me, I'll do what? I'll give you up to half of my kingdom. Jesus, I want you to come and do a sign for me. I want you to show me your skills, show me your power, show me this things that you're able to do. We've heard these signs and miracles. Do something. As if Jesus is a puppet on a puppet string. So Jesus comes and it says, Herod questions him at length, but Jesus makes no answer. And there they are again, the chief priests and the scribes, vehemently accusing him. It's almost as if in that moment, and I don't know if I'm taking it too far, but just imagine, we have an accuser. The accuser of the brethren, right? The evil one. It's his name. We find that in Scripture. Accuses Job, accuses others. And how in that moment, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the King of the universe standing there, and it was almost as if possibly demonic presence there, accusing Jesus vehemently with great bitterness and anger and fire and all the things you could think of being hurled at him. About him. And there he is, standing there, as Isaiah says, like a sheep before shearers, silent. And Herod doesn't get what he wants, and look what they do to him. Instead of worshiping him, instead of taking to heart what it means to be the Christ, they do what? They mock him. They mistreat him. It says, verse 11, and Herod and the soldiers, they treated him with what? Contempt. And they mocked him, and arraying him in splendid clothing, they sent him back to Pilate. He was beaten. They put on robes and his crown of thorns, and he's beaten, mocked, made fun of. Herod again looked over at Jesus and said, this is no threat. He raises no problem. This man can't do anything. No worries about him. They send him back to Pilate, verse 13. Pilate calls together the priests and the leaders, and ultimately he says this, look, this man deserves nothing regarding death. I've not found anything in him that deserves death. Herod's not found anything that's deserving of death. So here's what I'm going to do. Look at verse 16. To get you off my back and to put an end to this individual, I'll beat him severely. And that'll shut him up. That'll stop this movement. That'll keep him quiet. He'll remember my beating, and he won't do this anymore. I can't kill him. I'm not going to kill him, but I'll treat him in such a way you'll have no more problems with him, Jewish leaders. I think that's what's going on. And somewhat, as you read through again the other texts, the other Gospels, some of this, I think, was a fear. Pilate's wife had had a dream. Caused her great consternation, and she says to her husband, this man's innocent, don't have anything to do with him. That's why we'll see later on, Pilate wants to wash his hands, and he feels like he's not involved, and he's like, look, I don't want to kill him, just let him go. And I'll beat him and let him go. And as we'll see next week, that's not enough for the Jewish leaders. They want him dead. They're angry and bitter at him. So much so that they're overwhelmed to the point of wanting him murdered. Let me just stop there and maybe offer up a couple of observations for us. I think the text reminds us of these things. One, and it's this. To ungodly men, Jesus and his followers are jokes. You, me, we're foolish, right? We're believing in this God this myth, this man-made story about life and about his death covering your sins. That's foolishness. Corinthians tells us that's how they see it. Foolishness. And so what do? Believers are made fun of, they're laughed at, they're ridiculed, they're persecuted, they're rebuked. There are people that have talked about you because of your faith in Christ. And not in a positive way. It could be your family. It could be somebody at a restaurant who saw you pray, right? But people who don't have God in their hearts, they look at us who are trusting in Christ, who are believing in spiritual things, and they see us as somebody to be pitied. Look at those fools over there living their life under such burden. Last couple of weeks, I've told you that this animosity, this anger, this strife, this bitterness against Christianity is only growing more intense, right? You see it all the time. I told you about Tim Tebow being asked not to speak at First Baptist Dallas. Now, he's been asked by the same groups not to speak at Liberty University. Pretty soon they're just going to ask him, don't speak. They're going to tell us, don't speak. 70% of Floridians want to legalize marijuana, right? Look, we're going to continue to make stands. We're going to continue to say truth. We're going to continue to say things that the world doesn't like, and they're not going to like us. Jesus warned of that. He said, you'll suffer because he suffered. The world hated him, and because it hated him, it will hate us too. These men, the Jewish leaders, Pilate, Herod, they hated him. And every leader, political leaders, they hate, many of them, they hate what we stand for and what we preach. John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. That's some comfort, isn't it? It should be. If you are not of the world would love you as its own. Doesn't that make sense? If we acted like the world, if we believed like the world, if we did what the world said, if we agreed with them, things would be easy moving forward. But the more that I stand up here and I say, here's what God's Word says, the more you live by God's Word, the more you conform to Jesus on a daily basis, the more the world is changing and opposed to that, the more the world is going to hate you. You're going to be a nuisance to them. They're going to want to get rid of you. They're going to want to shut you up. If you were like the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, they will also keep your words. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Even now, around the world, Christian churches are being destroyed. Why? Because they name Christ as Savior. The news doesn't tell us about it, because they don't care. Something happens with a mosque, they'll let us know. But Muslims are burning down Christian churches all around the world, and nothing is being said or done about it. So what do we do with that then? Well, it shouldn't surprise us regarding this growing animosity by the media, by our nation, by those with whom we work, by our families. Jesus said, I came to bring not peace but a sword. In some ways, it should encourage us to know that we're His, to know that His Word is being fulfilled, to know that we're suffering and experiencing the same things He suffered and experienced, to be counted worthy of suffering. Isn't it what they say in Acts chapter 4? They counted it a blessing to suffer for His name. Do you believe that? These men were angry at God, and they will be angry at those of us who express faith in the living God. second observation from the text is I think Luke wants us to know, or at least to observe, that Jesus was innocent. The other Gospels give us more detail about the conversations between Pilate and Herod and Jesus, but what we see over and over again here is he's innocent. Pilate doesn't have a reason to kill him. Herod doesn't have a reason to kill him. Jesus was not crucified because of something he did. Jesus was not crucified because he was a sinner. Jesus was not killed because he was a political insurrectionist. Jesus was not killed for his own sins. No, what Luke wants us to see as we move forward is, and what we'll see specifically the next week, is by his death we're set free because he was innocent without sin. We who have sin are able to have life. The great transfer. We get life because he dies. If he was guilty, if he was sinful, if he wasn't innocent, his death would have no meaning, no value, no place for us. But he is. Like all of the innocent sheep that were slaughtered throughout the years of Israel's history, Jesus was an innocent sheep. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, each one of us our own way, and the Lord has laid on him our iniquity. Luke wants us to know Jesus was not guilty of any wrongdoing. And the last observation I would make, and it's really just for some of you who don't know Christ, it's this. There's a real danger of encountering Christ, hearing about Christ, and having it not impact or affect your hearts. You can sit here and you can hear messages, you can hear songs, you can go to Sunday school classes, and your heart just never truly responds. Pilate heard truth about Christ, and he doesn't believe. Herod hears about Christ, he doesn't believe. The religious leaders hear about Christ, and they don't believe. The King of the universe is in their presence, and they do not believe. And even in this room today, the King of the universe is here in your presence, and some of you do not believe. You don't believe the gospel. You don't believe that there's a coming judgment. You don't believe that he is coming. For his saints, for glory, and for those who are outside of Christ to experience God's judgment on their sinful acts. The gospel, the scriptures warn against this. It warns against hardening your heart to the gospel. It warns against hearing it and not responding. It warns against going lukewarm. You can't say, well, I kind of believe, but I'm not really fully there yet. No, you're either a devout follower of Christ or you're not. And many Christians, they think, well, I'm just an average Christian. And an average Christian is a lukewarm Christian, which is an oxymoron because you're not a Christian. There's an old poem or song. It's called Jesus Standing in Pilate's Hall. I'm going to close with that and ask you to listen and to think, what will I do today with Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Messiah? Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken, what meaneth the sudden call? What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? Will you evade him as Pilate tried, or will you choose him, whatever betide? Vainly you struggle from him to hide, what will you do with Jesus? Jesus is standing on trial still. You can be false to him if you will. You can be faithful through good or ill. What will you do with Jesus? Will you, like Peter, your Lord deny? Or will you scorn from his foes to fly? Daring for Jesus to live or die? What will you do with Jesus? My hope and my prayer is that this would be our answer. Jesus, I give thee my heart today. Jesus, I'll follow thee all the way. Gladly obeying thee, will you say, this I do with Jesus today. Father, we have ample evidence in Scripture that tells us that Jesus is the Christ. that Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the one whom you have given all authority and power to, the one through whose death we have life, the one who sits in eternity to judge those in their sins. And Father, today you're calling us as believers to stand firm and to know that what we believe is true, to experience suffering and persecution and hardship for Jesus' sake, as he experienced persecutions and beatings and sufferings because of the truth that he proclaimed, that we too would be willing to endure hardships and sufferings and persecutions and even beatings, Lord, because we believe that Jesus is Christ. And Lord, I'm asking if there are those here today who are not trusting, who've never trusted, who are unsure of where they stand with Christ, that unlike Pilate and unlike Herod, they would just send him back. But instead, that today they would do business with you through him, that they would recognize their own sinfulness before the Savior, and that they would plead and cry out as those did when Edwards preached, "What must I do to be saved?" And they would find, repent and believe. We have life. That they would trust in Christ. They would find forgiveness for their sins, the hope of the gospel, that you, demonstrating your love, you made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin, that we, sinners, could have life. Lord, that they would hear that today, that they would believe that they would live that. Lord, we pray these things through Christ.